Could any of us really imagine if we were to wake up one day, find out that we've been adopted by royalty? Heir to a mansion, heir to a throne, heir to a kingdom. The sheer volume or influence or majesty of it all should really blow us away. Well, if you'll turn to your Bibles again to John chapter 6, we're looking at the discourse on the bread of life as the Lord teaches about of himself as being the bread of life. If you're following in the outline, we're on the second page of it now, or I guess digitally if you're following, it'd be the third page, but paper-wise, we're on the front side of the second piece of paper. Really getting into the meat of what is the Lord's sermon on being the bread of life. I just want to read the last thing that we closed with, just to get us back into the context of this message. I wrote here, in this discourse with them, Jesus set forth the following in veiled figures, which we'll begin to see, Lord willing, today. The surpassing value of spiritual benefits over physical food, his own heavenly origin and the necessity for divine enlightenment in order to exercise true faith in him, the blessings bestowed on those who submit themselves to be those blessings, which we saw this morning as being those coveted mercies or those sure mercies of David, the first being eternal life, and the last being raised on the last day. And finally, the means by which he would bestow these blessings to be his coming down from heaven in a flesh and blood manner of life, in which he was destined to experience death and a resurrection. This message would have, as they responded, would have been a hard saying. But it also would have been equally hard for the disciples to have heard this message. This man who they've been following for so long is destined to die, that they would inherit a blessing from the Lord, from God the Father. The very first thing that we see in verses 32 through 40 is his revelation, or his revealing his person as the bread of life. And we see in John 6, verses 32 through 40, we see the following. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread, as we tend to do. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. This is a bold claim that he is the very Son of God. This is what spurs the response that he receives from this group, that they murmur among themselves. They're seemingly appalled at the very notion, at the very words that he's using before them. The bread of God is a person from heaven, he says in verse 33. It gives life, not just to the Jews, as Moses did, but to all for which he would reveal himself, all who would believe. It's not a mixed bag. The Jews wouldn't have liked either one of those two things. They weren't looking for, as we've talked about in this study, they weren't looking for a Messiah who was going to grant everlasting life necessarily. They wanted a Messiah who was going to give them political peace, relieve the taxation. Should sound familiar. Lower the gas prices. Give us a better president. Clean this up. Clean that up. God's not our man, our janitor or our maid. He's not interested in our politics. He's involved. He permits certain things. But God's way bigger than that. What he's telling them is that I'm the bread of life. You're losing focus on the important things before you. On the very necessity that ye eat bread. That ye survive because ye have eaten. He brings it all the way back down, just like he did for Nicodemus when we looked at this morning in John 3. You want to know how the miracles are done? I want to tell you, you must be born again. He brings it right back to the basic need of the audience. The way to receive this bread is to come and take it, and this bread will give life not only today, but also life in the future at the resurrection. Remember, though, not all who come had the faith to do so. And some others even still would not desire to. Note the reaction of the Jews in verse 41 and 42, who denied his deity. This came up once before. Listen to verses 41 and 42. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" We've heard almost that exact same phrase before. Listen to Luke 4. We know we've been doing this study chronologically that this happened before, but just as review, Luke 4 verses 28 through 29 says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They too said, 'Is this not the carpenter's son?'" Jesus says in his sermon here in verse 32 that God was his father, and they said Joseph was his father in verse 42. Man is ever rebelling. Man is ever disputing the word of God, even as he stood before them, even as he stood in their midst and proclaimed, this same man who had miraculously fed them on the other side of the sea stands there and tells them what they need the most, and they say, "Joseph's your father." Not God in heaven. And that's how they live. We have a father in the flesh. Remember, they're the ones that said Moses is the one that brought that manna. He is our father. They don't live like God, Jehovah, was their father. Do we who are born again live as though we have a heavenly father who knows the motivations of the heart, who sees us in our quiet times, not just in the prayer closets. There's other closets we tend to hide in. And he sees them all. Do we live as though we have a heavenly father? It's interesting to compare the manna to Jesus Christ, and I just want to spend a moment or two on it. It came from heaven at night. Christ came from heaven when men were in darkness, as we saw in John 3. It was not defiled by the earth, and we know that Christ was sinless. He was separate from sinners in that manner. It was small, round, and white, which suggests his humility, his eternality, and his purity. It was sweet to the taste, and Christ, who was later in this same sermon, said to be that living bread which came down from heaven, "If any man eat of this bread," in verse 51, we see that it is sweet to those who trust him. It had to be taken. To survive, that manna had to be taken, and it had to be eaten. Christ must be received and appropriated by faith. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." It came as a free gift. The nation of Israel weren't holding cash out. They weren't making sacrifices that the manna would return, which if we really thought about it, should be fascinating. Because of almost every nation and tribe in the Old Testament, when something like this happened and it became dependent upon, a sacrifice was made in hopes that it would come back. We'll go back to those old heathen holidays. That's what Saturnalia is. Oh, that summer would come back, that we'd see the sun again. Let's sacrifice. Let's have a naked orgy. That's Saturnalia. Merry holidays to you, because that's how we celebrate them today. But we don't see the nation of Israel doing that. We don't see them sacrificing at all. It was a free gift. It was a picture of Christ, who is a free gift of God to the world. Listen to Romans 5. We read this last week as we were looking at depravity. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses and unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, and the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There was sufficient manna for all. We, for time's sake, won't chase all of these trails as far as the manna details, but we know that it was sufficient. We know that the nation of Israel, that none of them starved for hunger as the manna fell. Even the nation that was to wander, that generation that was to die in the wilderness, they weren't dying of hunger, because as we read a few weeks ago in Joshua 5, the manna continued to fall. Even on this generation that believed an evil report rather than trusting in the Lord, the manna continued to fall until they ate of the new fruit, which was the corn of Canaan. This manna was sufficient for all, and Christ is sufficient for all. As Paul said unto the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's what we talked about earlier, and we talked about humility and being humbled and being emptied. This is what we see Paul referring to here. My strength is not my strength. He's talking about the strength from Christ. He's talking about the grace that's sufficient. That strength of Christ is made perfect in Paul's weakness. You really start to see Jesus when you see the weakness of his children, as they lean on him, as they turn to him, as they depend upon him, as they call on him. Of the manna, if you did not pick it up, you walked on it. Of Christ, if you do not receive him, you reject on him. You walk on him. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These aren't dead laws that we see that were written on the stone tablets by the hand of God. And neither is grace. Grace without life is dead. But we have grace that ever liveth, that ever standeth, that ever contendeth. Manna was a wilderness food. Christ is our food in this pilgrim journey to heaven. It is a wilderness food. We were talking, me and one of the sisters this morning, about how we're in a valley. Some of us are still going through struggles and going through events in our lives that seemingly weigh us down. But praise the Lord, valleys fall between mountains. We have to keep walking. Clark and I were talking as we were leaving this room this morning, and we were talking about Peter. And he said, if the Lord bid me come, I will come out unto you and walk out on the water. And Jesus says, come. And he gets out there. And as you recall, his awareness of the situation rather than Christ causes for him to fall. And he says, save me, Lord. And as he's saved, as he's pulled back, and the Lord rebukes him for his lack of faith, where does Peter end up? Back in the ship. We're going to fail. We'll fail continuously on our walk with Christ. Even those who walk closest to Christ are going to fail. Get back in the ship. For some, the journey's long. For some, the journey's short. But we have a shepherd who leads us on that path up the mountains, down into the valleys, and up the mountains and down into the valleys. We have a captain whose responsibility is to follow the light, to continue to steer the ship. There'll be storms. Get back in the ship. There'll be times where we try to take rein of the ship, or we try to outrun our shepherd. He picks us up. Where does he put us? Back in the ship, back on his everlasting shoulders, above the miry clay for which we came. He carries us safely. He leads us surely. Manna was a wilderness food. And while we are strangers in this strange land, let us eat upon Christ. Let us commune with Christ and his people. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 17, or 16 rather, that speaks of that halls of faith, or those heroes of faith. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Think of these promises. Think of those that we know are listed through Hebrews 11 and just short snippets of their journey. And even some events that are listed there that we don't have a ton of details on. And it says that they didn't have these promises. They were persuaded of them and they embraced them and they confessed them. If you haven't marked it yet in your Bible, turn over to Hebrews 11 and mark verse 1. And I know it's familiar. And I know most preachers will say, this is a very familiar verse and we all know it. But we don't get there without marking it. We don't get there without turning there. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The way they've broken this chapter down, it's all proof of that one fact. And if you recall from a few weeks ago, I guess it was beginning of June now, when we talked about conviction, the word convicted is translated from the same word that word evidence is translated from. It's a conviction. It's not something they had in their hands. It's not something that they could wave around to everybody and say, I have bloody proof. It's something that they confessed and embraced because they were persuaded of them. This was their hope. And their faith was the substance of what they couldn't hold up before other people. All they could do was live by that faith. Living by faith in Jesus alone. All they could do is continue to pursue after that which they had believed. Though others around them no doubt called them crazy. Maybe referred to them as lunatics. Think of the dark ages when the Roman Catholic Church, and yes, they did it, it's in the history books, burnt people alive, beloved. Go look up what a Roman candle is. They lit the streets with martyrs. Go read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read through the devotional that we have of Baptist history. Some of it, beloved, wasn't on that doctrine of election that gets them so angry. It's about this tub behind me and how it's used. Sprinkling babies and convincing them that they're secure. Sprinkling babies and telling them they're saved forever. Nothing to worry about. Got a little, I'm peeking over the thing right there, a little 8-month-old. Depraved as brave could be. Some might say, well, he hasn't hurt anybody. He hasn't lied to anybody. Now, if you all were in the lunchroom a minute ago, as soon as Mama left, he started screaming. He's a heathen. As Joey Newell would say, he's a little dirtbag. He's not going to confess that he's a sinner and change his ways. He can't. Others will say, how could he be a sinner if he can't repent? That's not how it works. He is a sinner, lest he repent. And if he's led to repentance, he's a born-again sinner. But he's still a sinner. We've said it before, and we'll say it again. There's no magic that we fill this tub with. It leaks out that little heater like any other water. Ask Derek. It's water. And what we do back here is a picture of what Christ Jesus had done in the believer. And he didn't halfway do it. He didn't just sprinkle it. He all the way under, all the way through, all the way dead and born again or resurrected with Christ Jesus. These are the things our forefathers fought for, what they burned for. Imagine a little one walking by and saying, "Mommy, Daddy, why do we do this to them?" And I'm sure they said, "They're a heathen. They reject God's truth. Aren't you glad we sprinkled you before you were old enough to know what we were doing?" But those who were in the wax, they didn't have to speak. They were persuaded. They embraced and confessed that they were strangers here. They were hated by this world because it wasn't theirs. They were pilgrims here on a mission by God the Father himself. Secondly, Jesus reveals in verses 43 through 52 of our text back there in John 6, he reveals the process of salvation. Notice, it doesn't say he reveals a process of salvation. He reveals the process of salvation. There's only one way to the kingdom, and that is to be born again. Verses 43 through 52, "And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No one can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The lost sinner does not seek God. So salvation therefore must begin with God. Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. This is true of every born-again believer and of everyone who's still in a lost estate here today. None seeketh after God. None desire righteousness. And if they do desire righteousness, it's because they've been first loved. It's because they've been given that appetite or that new nature or that desire for righteousness. How does God draw people to Christ? He uses the word. Jesus references this in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We see proof in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, where it says, But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Y'all know what that is. I don't have to say that phrase again, but you know what that's referencing. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To eat earthly bread sustains life for a period of time. Without bread, without meat, without a meal, you will perish. You'll go through pains first. It's not a simple falling asleep and never awakening again in the flesh, but you will die. To receive the spiritual bread that Christ gives is one of eternal life. Christ clearly states in verse 51 that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. Uh-oh, those same people who are so upset this morning, they're probably thinking they're on higher ground now. He died for the world, it says, preacher. But look at the results. Look at the response that the Jews had to this phrase. They didn't like it. Was he talking about dying for everyone, whether they were willing or not? Listen, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this thing be possible? They're still looking for a thing for them to do. They were called to repent and believe. They're still looking for a thing to do. What was Nicodemus's response? Can I go back into my mother's womb? Yuck, 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 yuck. Can I be born again? Is that really possible? Jesus wasn't presenting something for Nicodemus to go and do. He's not calling for some magic trick in which they actually devour him and regurgitate him and he comes to life again. Why are they still looking for an action? Why are we doing it today? The Lord has for each and every one of his children in this room to go and disciple. Do you know that? Even today, that commission is very real for each and every one of us. So what are we waiting for? Do we stand before God and say, wherein, as Malachi references? Or worse yet, do we stand and say, what miracle will you perform for us to prove your authority? As this conversation started, what will you do to confirm that this is what the Lord would have for us? Will we turn fleeces to try and get the Lord to prove himself to us? Is his word not enough? As Eddie and I were talking, if it's in the word, that is good enough. If it's in this Bible, that is our confirmation. There are no sacramental performances for us to adhere to. We are called to believe. If you're here and you're lost, you are also called to believe. The science of it that we talked about this morning is if you're not his, you won't be able to. But that's still the requirement. If you don't eat of the tree of life, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. If you don't take part of the bread of life, you won't see the kingdom. If you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. But every man is commanded to believe and repent, because this is spiritual truth. We can't even assign a value to the truth that we have before us. It's greater than anything we could possibly imagine. The Jews revolted there in verse 52 because eating human flesh was contrary to Jewish law. Yeah, it ought to be. It's contrary to my stomach too. It's not what we're commanded to do. They're confused over the physical and the spiritual, which is what he goes into in the next portion of his sermon. He knew. Imagine how much easier it'd be to be a preacher if I knew exactly what was on your hearts all the time. This is how the Lord's preaching to them. He's saying these phrases and he hears the murmuring. He's saying these phrases and he hears them say, well, that's a hard saying. He's saying these points, making these points, if I can speak from the flesh as a preacher, and knowing that some are going to depart. And he closes this very chapter knowing that Judas is the betrayer. They likely didn't care too much for the concept that the Messiah would be giving his life for the life of the world. Remember, they wanted him to be a king. Before they went around that sea, before they went around that lake, they wanted to make him king. They were going to take him and make him king. In their minds, it would be by force, if need be, he was going to be their king. That's not what the Messiah was coming to do. He wasn't going to forsake the mission that he had been given. He's not as some of us are. He came by the will of God to fulfill the will of God. They probably also didn't like the idea that this would be for the Gentiles, as we mentioned this morning, as well as those Samaritans that the Jews didn't like so much, and as well as maybe some of their Jewish neighbors that they didn't care for so much. Why did he come for the world? Why didn't he just come for us? See, we see it the other way around, don't we? He should have died for everybody. But they were upset because he said he did die, so that all who would believe could believe and come unto him and have everlasting life. And they said, what? Why? What was Jonah's response? No, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going over there because you're good enough, you'll forgive them. I'm not going to go over there and repent and tell them to repent that a judgment's coming, because if they do repent, you'll stop. Jonah says they're evil neighbors. They're wicked neighbors. They deserve it. The Lord knew whom the Father had given him. We see it in verses 38 through 39. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The last point I want to make, and we're certainly going to reference the Lord's sermon quite a few times as we continue our study of his ministry, but the last point I want to make is verses 53 through 65, as he reveals the power of salvation. He didn't simply lay out a plan He didn't simply just present his authority of this is who I am, this is what must be done. He reveals the power behind it all. And beloved, without that power, which we've said many times, without the blood, we have nothing. That's why the majority of the hymns in our hymnal have something to do with the blood. It's why we reject a lot of the new translations, because they've removed a portion of the blood. And beloved, we need every drop. Every ounce that was shed, we need it. It's required for our atonement. It's that important. The ark had to be pitched on the inside and the outside, if you recall. And that pitch was the same word that we see for atonement throughout Leviticus. We need to be kept afloat. Listen to verses 53 through verse 65. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Verse 59, These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, and this phrase disciples, again, is not a direct reference to the 12, it's of the entire group that was following him that day, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. How did he know? It was revealed. Before the foundation of the world, it was revealed. Christ knew. Christ knew who was his. Verse 65, And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. What does Jesus mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? He's not speaking in literal terms. He's not passing out forks and knives at this sermon. He clearly says the flesh profiteth nothing. He's speaking of a spiritual sense. Devour every ounce of me. Take me within yourself. Make me your life. Think how Paul writes to the Philippians. If I should die or live, everything that he says in Philippians, Christ, to honor Christ. If I live, it be Christ. If I die, let it honor Christ. If I preach, let it honor Christ. What does he say to the Colossians? Do all things heartily as if for the Lord. That is your purpose now, born again believer. Your purpose is not video games and gummy bears. It's not whatever it might have been beforehand. You are born again. You now have a new life. You're a stranger here. Not just by the alienation that you're a Christian and the world hates you, but you're a stranger here because you don't belong and you're going to be removed from here to your true home for all eternity. Praise the Lord for that alienation. If we were allowed to blend in again, y'all never see me here, and I'd probably never see you here either. We have to retreat from the world because this isn't where we belong. We have to be reminded that we need Christ Jesus in our innermost selves. What gives life? He says in verse 63, It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, a person eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood, that is, partakes of Christ and receives him by receiving the word as taught by the Spirit. It's good for us to spend a little time with our food. And I mean that. Husbands, no doubt you appreciate your wife's cooking. And she's not in here, but you tend to appreciate a little bit more when you know she's been laboring for a while. when, you know, in my house, all the allergies and everything, we have to make everything natural. And she labors for what feels like days, trying to make sure the ingredients are okay, trying to make sure it's going to even be edible, trying to make sure Isaac has something to eat, and Livy has something to eat, and Lainey has something to eat, and that what she eats is safe for Zeb. She spends a lot of time with it. And once we eat food, we spend a little bit of time with it too. It's the same with the Word of God. The end of your meal isn't when you walk out. The end of your meal is when you get your toothpick and you go home and you start picking the Word. You start picking through and seeing, tried and proven. When you start making for certain that you're calling an election, or firm, set upon a strong, sturdy foundation. If you're fact-checking the preacher, that's encouraged as well. But fact-check and affirm for yourself. I can tell you what the Word of God says from the study that I put in, but is it true for you? One comes to a preacher and asks, am I saved? I can't answer that. I can tell you there's fruit, certainly, that the Bible calls for us to analyze in ourselves. Is that fruit there? Do you have a love for the brethren? But I can't tell you if Steve has a love for the brethren. I can see it. But he has to know. Has he eaten a good meal? Has he spent time with this meal? Christ is not talking again about the literal bread and cup of the Lord's Supper either. The Lord's Supper had not even been instituted. And when it was, Jesus clearly stated it was a memorial. It did not impart life. No one's saved by eating of the bread and drinking of the wine. To say that a man receives eternal life by eating bread and drinking wine is to deny the grace of God and salvation. It's as the Catholics to put him back on the cross every single service, every single funeral. Get him back up there. Transubstantiation. Did I do it right, Isaac? And know how he did it? We had just seen that Doctor Strange movie. I thought a portal was going to open up at some point. Transubstantiation. Let's turn the bread into the body. Let's turn the wine into the blood. No, beloved, it's a picture. It's not a literal changing, and that's not granting you salvation. And no, dead bodies don't go to the kingdom of heaven. And no, their spirits don't go to the kingdom of heaven either, because they partook in the Lord's Supper every time it was offered. It's what you should do. It serves as a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. It serves as a memorial of something that should be most precious to all of us, but that doesn't save any more than that does. Salvation comes by the hearing of God's word. It comes to you by the preaching of God's word every single time. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We're like a tapestry or a poem, this word represents here. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Jesus is the living word. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was made flesh for us. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible is the written word. Whatever the Bible says about Jesus, it also says about itself. Both are holy. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So both are holy, both are true. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father rather, but by me. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. both are light. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Both the word and Jesus give life. John 5:21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And Psalm 119 again, verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened or given life to me. Both produce the new birth. 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Both are eternal, based on the verse I just read to you of 1 Peter 1:23, as well as Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And lastly, both are the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's the second or third time we've heard the reference to the power of God being placed in the believer. Not for us to perform miracles, but for us to believe. The power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God that causeth us to believeth. It's no small thing to present the word of God. What a wonder to see that the angels attend to the services of God. What amazement should we see when one says they've been saved? They've been touched by the Holy Spirit themselves. They've been brought to their very knees by the grace of God. And the reason we ask them to come forward is not because of a miracle that lies up here. It's so that we can honor and adore God himself because we bear witness to such a miracle. It's no small thing, beloved. Ask the mother of children who've been lost their whole lives if it'll be some small thing if she saw them to be saved at 40. Or 50, or 60. It's no small thing to be raised a Catholic and led to be a Baptist. It's no small thing to see a Romanian mission completely flip their work to serve on the battle lines. Maybe we think of our missionaries as fighters, but that's not their natural inclination. But to do what God has for them. And we bear witness of such things. I don't know if y'all know this, but Mantachie is in their phrasing. Thanks to Brother Pugh, Brother Cockrell, the work that was started there. Y'all had a hand in that. It's no small thing when a believer's led to tithe. It's no small thing when even a believer is led to come. They don't all do it. It's no small thing when a man is led to preach or teach or lead in his home. With or without children, it's no small thing. The conclusion is obvious. When you receive the word into your heart, you receive Jesus Christ. I'm not inviting him in, you receive him. Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Peter grasps the meaning of the sermon in John 6:68-69. Simon Peter answers the Lord, to whom shall we go? Jesus knew they weren't leaving. He says, will ye also go away? He knew they weren't leaving. But think of who Peter is. Peter was just a day ago walking on water for just a second, y'all. The other disciples in the ship saw this happen. They also saw him plummet. They also heard him say, Lord, save me! And they also hear Peter now say, Lord, to whom shall we go? I don't think it's a small thing for us to go home tonight and weigh over that. He said, Lord, if you bid me come. And there's a very stern parallel here that Simon Peter didn't move unless the Lord said come. And here he doesn't go, lest the Lord says go. He says, thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The people were offended at the doctrine in verse 61 and would no longer walk with Christ. That's still the impact of doctrine today. I can't tell you how many folks in Temperance left when we preached the doctrines. And it wasn't just the doctrines of grace, heathen holidays, whatever the doctrine might be. Our flesh doesn't like it. I got to be honest with you, as a preacher, there's easier things to preach. I love the doctrines of grace. I love the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Quite a few other doctrines we haven't even got to yet. But there's easier things. Let me come back in a couple weeks, Steve, and I'll preach a health and wellness. I bet that's got to be easy. Osteen makes it look like the easiest thing you could ever do. That's not God's word. You're going to suffer. You're going to mourn. You're going to weep. You're going to suffer persecution. But be of good cheer. Christ Jesus overcame the world. There is now no more condemnation. There are no more ankle weights to cause for you to fall behind. Run the race as if to win. Run the race with everything you have. From 81 to 41 to 16, whatever it might be, run. Run. It is the same many that were listening that day who desired a physical healing, who were in the audience of a miracle or two, but for them there was no true repentance. Therefore, there was no eternal salvation. Well, they were almost. Consult Acts. Look up the phrase, almost persuaded. They were almost. Well, they're all the way not. But they were almost there. They saw so many things. And with Judas, they suffer. You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. It is the word of God revealing the person of Christ that separates the true from the false. The crowd, desiring bread for the body, rejected the bread of life for the soul. Peter and 10 of the disciples affirmed their faith in Christ. And in verse 70, John points out through the words of Jesus that Judas remained the betrayer. Be of good cheer, O little church. There were also only 11 that listened that day as well.